Beginning of our series of sermons on the book of Deuteronomy takes the form and is in the outline of a covenant document, a treaty document, like to which one nation might make with another. And the opening portion of this treaty document is the historical prologue, the account of the relations which have passed between these two parties and which, as it were, explain the relationship which is now going to be ordered in the covenant document to follow. Why it is that these two parties are in relationship with one another and what that relationship means and how it has come to pass. This morning we conclude the historical prologue reading from verses 32 of chapter 4 to 43, although actually the prologue itself ends at verse 40, and the remaining verses are really an appendix, some leftover matters to care for. And in order to be sure we're reading the whole of the book, we'll include this morning through verse 43. This is some of the most beautiful of the prose in the book of Deuteronomy, the verses we're about to read, and I think the elevated style is a result of the subject matter. The glorious works of Almighty God with which this historical prologue comes to its climax. Read now with me from verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, the 10 plagues, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides Him, there is no other. Monotheism, the very headwaters of our Old Testament faith. One God and one only. And of course, interestingly, to this people, the question never occurred, is there a God, as it occurs to other people now and again, because of course they had seen him at work. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God, besides him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. That term is a family term, what a father does for children. God has established a parent-child relationship between himself and Israel. On earth he showed you his great fire. You heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. And then, effectively, an appendix made necessary by the fact that 2.5 of the tribes are going to settle on the eastern side of the Jordan and not in the promised land with the rest of Israel. Arrangements need to be made for cities of refuge for them. Then Moses set aside 3 cities east of the Jordan to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if he had unintentionally killed his neighbor without malice aforethought. In a day without police departments, these sorts of provisions had to be made. He could flee into one of these cities and save his life. The cities were these: Bezer in the desert plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Father in heaven, grand words from thy holy word, and may they have a grand, impressive, wonderful effect in our hearts, enlarging our sense of thyself and of our life as you have redeemed it and given it to us to live in this world. O Father, speak now for thy servants here. In Jesus' name, amen. It was to intercede for a friend who had been captured that the young attorney had taken a boat out to the British fleet anchored in Chesapeake Bay beyond Baltimore Harbor, and he had been successful. The British commander had consented to allow his friend his freedom, but he would not allow the two of them to leave the ship for shore and home until the next day, because at that very moment the British fleet was preparing a great bombardment of Fort McHenry, the only obstacle in the way of their entering the harbor and capturing the city, as they had already captured and burned Washington, D.C. Fort McHenry's guns were no match for those of the British warships, could not even reach the fleet, so when the bombardment began, the British gunners could fire at will at no risk to themselves, while the Americans in Fort McHenry could do nothing but sit and take this terrible beating, having no targets within their range. It was Tuesday, September 13, 1814, when the bombardment of the fort began, and it lasted all day long. The young American attorney, from his vantage point on a British warship, watched with alarm as the cannon fire continued relentlessly. Hour after hour, though the fort was some distance away across the water, he could see it through the smoke, and especially see the huge American flag flying over it, fully 50 feet in length. The firing of the great guns continued through the evening and on into the darkness. Now he couldn't see either the fort or the flag, but he knew that it had to still be there because the continuing bombardment itself was sufficient proof that the fort had neither surrendered nor been destroyed. And then, after hours of anxious waiting, dawn finally brought an end to the night. We can almost see the young man and his friend peering from the deck of that British warship, staring intently through the smoke and the haze as the light gradually spread over the harbor and over the bay, awaiting some sight of the flag still flying, still there. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? You're way ahead of me, of course, I'm sure. You knew that the attorney from the beginning was no other than Francis Scott Key, the Episcopalian Christian, author of our national anthem, and that our national anthem was itself his poetic reflection on that long, anxious night he spent as a spectator of that great battle, his patriotic celebration of the fact that when the dawn finally came and spread itself over the bay, through the smoke and through the haze, he could see that the flag was still there. I'm told that if you go to the visitor's center at Fort McHenry, after the story is told and while the anthem is being played, a huge curtain opens, and through a large window you can see this enormous flag flying over the fort. I had a minister friend who had been there tell me that if that sight does not cause an American heart to beat faster, then, he said, you're already dead. You're just too lazy to lie down. Now, why is it that Americans are stirred by that story? And why do English hearts beat faster at the retelling of the charge of the Light Brigade? Or the victory of Admiral Nelson at Trafalgar? Or of Francis Drake over the Spanish Armada? And why do Scottish soccer fans still wave huge banners with the legend, "Remember Bannockburn," even though that last victory over the English was in the 13th century? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because citizens of those countries think of that history as their own history. Those victories are theirs in a real way. Those triumphs, their triumphs. When our nation goes to war or when it goes to the moon, even if we as individuals have nothing whatsoever to do with either, we feel a part of it. We feel that our own personal fortunes are riding on the fortunes of those armies or those astronauts. So it was with Desert Storm very recently. Our pulses quickened. That was our army. Those our soldiers, our battles to be won or lost, and finally, our victory. Well, in a far deeper way, that personal identification with the history of an entire people is the inheritance of Christians and an important part of their faith. And this point is made arrestingly and strikingly in the text we have read. Did you notice the way in which Moses addresses the people of God here in these verses as if they had been personally participants in the great history which he is recollecting? In verse 33, "Has any other people heard the voice of God as you have and lived?" Verse 34, "The things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt." Verse 35, "You were shown these things." Verse 36, "He made you hear His voice." And so on several times more. Now, as you remember, the people to whom Moses were here speaking were not the adults who had come out of Egypt at the Exodus. They were not the people who stood before Moses and received the law of God after it had been given on Mount Sinai. All of those, except Joshua and Caleb and their families, and Moses himself at this point, had perished in the wilderness during the 38 long years in which Israel had wandered under the judgment of God because of their sin and because of their unbelief. The older among those to whom Moses is now speaking would have been children during those days of the deliverance from Egypt and the 2 years that Israel spent at the foot of Mount Sinai, but many more of them, surely the majority of them, would have been born in the years since Israel left Sinai and began her wanderings through the wilderness to the edge of the Jordan River. Moses speaks to them as if they had been personally present at the Exodus and the mountain, even though many of them clearly had not been. And that is a phenomenon repeated frequently in Deuteronomy and in the rest of the Bible as well. In the first verses of chapter 5, we encounter this way of speaking again. In verse 3, Moses seems to draw special attention to the fact by saying that God made His covenant at Sinai, not with the people who were there present at the time, but with those who would come after them. And in the next verse, he foreshortens the history and says to this later generation, "The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain." In 7:19, he reminds them that they saw the miracles the Lord performed in Egypt to bring Israel out of bondage there. In chapter 9, verse 7, Moses tells them that they sinned at the foot of Mount Sinai by making a golden calf. Not only in Deuteronomy, in Micah chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the prophet condemns his generation of Israelites for forgetting how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, even though the people of Micah's day lived 7 centuries after the Exodus. The Lord is saying, this is our history, our story. It's the story of our lives, if we are Christians, of how we came to be, of our spiritual ancestry. We're a product of this history. We draw our life and the meaning of our existence from it. In all of these ways, what happened there, whether it's Sinai or at the cross or the empty tomb or at Pentecost, happened to us. What God said there, He said to us. What He did there, He did for us. It is our family history. Whereas we read in verse 36, it was our Father who spoke from the mountain to His children. And we are also His children, and they are our brethren. Now Moses has a very practical purpose in speaking this way to his contemporaries and by the Spirit speaking to us as well, reminding us of our history, our past, our family tree, and all the events that belong to it. Or as he says in verse 39, reminding us of that history, he wants us to acknowledge it and take it to heart. He wants us to live out of that history. He wants us to act according to it. He wants us to think in the light of it. Which is to say, we're to learn its lessons, live by them, walk forward in our lives in this world with one eye fixed firmly on our past. We move forward by looking backward. Or as the poet Henry Vaughan put it, "Oh, how I long to travel back and tread again that ancient track. Some men a forward motion love, but I by backward steps would move." Now the question for us this morning then is, how do we acknowledge and take to heart our history? This history Moses is reminding us of, and all the rest of our history from that day, down through the remainder of the history of the Old Testament, through the days of the Lord Christ and His apostles, down through the ages of the church, to this our own day and our own historical moment. How do we build our lives on that history? How do we take our place into that history and draw from it strength and faith and love and hope and worship? Well, in the first place, if we are to acknowledge that history and to take it to heart, we have to learn it. That's the reason Moses is taking the time to repeat this history and to remind them of it in these 4 opening chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. He wants these events to be fixed in the collective mind of the people of God and in the individual mind and heart of every believer. That is why so often in the Bible we are called on and we are urged to remember the mighty acts which God performed in the past, not to forget them, but to fix them in mind. This is why over and over again we're commanded to teach our children this same history, give them a sense of that same history. We will not hide them from our children. We will teach the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, the power and the wonders He has done. Psalm 78, verse 4. And there is, of course, much more of that history for us today to learn and master than would have been the case in Moses' day. We have all of that history of the Exodus and Sinai and the wilderness and the conquest to learn, of course, but we have everything that has transpired since, likewise, to learn and to master through the rest of the Old Testament, through Christ and through the apostles and down through the generations of the church to this day. If you think, we are always hearing in the newspapers experts decrying the lack of historical knowledge on the part of American elementary and high school students. Well, if you think that it is important for an American to know what happened in 1776 or between 1861 and 1865, I guarantee you it is vastly more important for Christians to know what happened in 701 B.C. when Sennacherib laid siege to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was delivered by the angel of the Lord. Or in A.D. 386, when Augustine was converted. Or 1517, when Luther nailed up the 95 Theses. Or between 1643 and 1648, when the Westminster Assembly sat in London. And the Christian who wishes to live the Christian life to the full, with richness and with power and with a vitalizing faith, will avidly and interestedly and eagerly learn his or her history from beginning to end, the way some people today are searching out their family tree to find out when it was that the first member of their family set foot on these shores and even further back. It is a wonderful history, this Christian history, far grander than that of any mere country, far older, peopled by far nobler individuals, full of far more thrilling events. It should be as easy a study to devote yourself to if you're a Christian as any study you ever put your mind to. One of my favorite illustrations of this kind of mastery of our personal history stretching back through the past is a story told about Andrew Bonar, the saintly Scot pastor and author, who in his old age, and he lived to quite an old age, in his old age would sometimes lose his bearings. One day, not very long before his death, a gentleman met him in Howard Street in Glasgow and found that he was quite confused as to where he was. The friend put him on the right way, and as they parted, Dr. Bonar thanked him and said, "I've just been thinking that I've been like Peter when the angel took him out of prison. Poor man, he didn't know where he was either." It's a wonderful thing. It's a comforting thing to have your history so present to your mind that you are immediately able to liken your circumstances to those of someone who has gone before you in your family tree, the Apostle Peter, for example. But very few Christians do that today, or can, because they don't know their history. They don't know their family tree. First, it must be learned. Second, if we are to acknowledge our history and take it to heart, if it's to do this good that Moses wants it to do for us, we must come to see it as our own. We must identify with it. It's not enough to know the history of God's works in the Bible, of the people of God in the Bible. It's not enough to know the history of the church in the ages that have come down since Bible times. There are scholars who know that history very well, much better than you or I know it. But it does them absolutely no spiritual good whatsoever. What is necessary is that this history be embraced as your own story, your roots, in a far more profound and important way than, say, the history of the Rayburn family or the history of your family, as it might be traced through a family tree by one of these companies that traces genealogies for a fee. The faithful saints of biblical days and beyond, the events by which the Lord God delivered them and vindicated their faith in the world, the great moments in which the gospel advanced with power through this world, the Christians whose sterling lives of purity and love have ennobled our world, these are your roots as a Christian. This is your ancestry in a far better and deeper and truer sense than any line of blood which you might trace for your family tree. Alexander White used to recommend to his hearers that they read the Bible so that it would be autobiographic of themselves, a telling of their own story, of their own lives. And so should you, for it is your life, and it is your history, and it is your story, and your salvation, which is being narrated in the pages of God's book, and is being narrated in the history subsequent to the Scripture, down to our own day. One of my great interests as your minister has been to give you 20th century American individualistic Christians a sense of your roots, stretching back through church history, through the New Testament, back through the Old Testament, to the very beginning. Your sense of identity, your self-esteem, your sense of privilege, the standards you set for yourself and for your life, the hope with which you seek by God's grace to meet those standards. All of this depends very greatly on the sense of oneself a Christian gets from seeing himself or herself as part of this grand, ancient, wonderful story and family. If African Americans found hope and pride and inspiration in Alex Haley's roots, how very much more we Christians of whatever ethnic background or racial background should find in this far grander story of our spiritual family, and especially of our spiritual Father, our Father in heaven, and all that He has done for His people and His children in the ages past. That was our Father whose voice thundered from Mount Sinai. And it was our Father who, in the voice of a child, told Augustine in the garden of that villa near Milan to take and read. Martin Luther, Bernard of Clairvaux, Augustine, Justin Martyr, the Apostle Paul, Elijah, are more profoundly and eternally our own flesh and blood than any mere blood relative in this world. Amy Carmichael, Sarah Edwards, St. Teresa, Monica, Abigail, Hannah, and Ruth are more profoundly and eternally our sisters than any mere blood relative could ever be in this world. So is the Exodus, the grandeur of Solomon, the exile to Babylon and the return, John the Baptist, Christ's ministry, death, resurrection, Pentecost, the triumph of the early church, the glorious tradition of Christian martyrdom, the great missionary advance of the 19th century. All of this is our story, belongs to us. The man or woman who sees himself or herself standing in the midst of that history, recognizing it to be his or her own life story, to be a part of it, to be a product of it, is going to live a Christian life deeper, richer, stronger than could otherwise ever be the case. Third and last, to acknowledge our history and take it to heart, we must not only learn it, we must not only identify with it, but we must actually put it to use. This is what Moses wants these believers to do. He wants them to consider the past and draw from it courage with which to face the challenges which they are about to face as they enter the promised land, to draw from it the fear of God and a heartfelt and solemn determination to keep all of His commandments, to draw from it thanksgiving and hope and love and joy and worship, and a sense of the great obligation that all of this must be passed on to one's children. And that is what you must do with this history if you are a Christian today. If it seems to you that you are in some bondage from which there is absolutely no escape that you can see, then you are to cast your mind back to the thousands upon thousands of glorious moments in your past when your brethren felt similarly and had more reason to feel so than you do. and the Lord delivered them from their bondage. The Israelites in Egypt, or during the period of the judges, or when Goliath was threatening Saul's army, or when Sennacherib had Hezekiah bottled up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, or when Daniel was cast into a den of lions, or when Peter or Paul were cast into prison, or when the martyrs were sent into the arena. In every case, the Lord brought them through their darkness into His light. Can He? Will He not do the same for you as He has promised? If you find yourself before a powerful temptation and you feel yourself growing willing to succumb, hark back. Cast your mind back to the shame and the ignominy of David or Peter who fell to temptation, or to the glorious triumph of Joseph or Samuel or Blandina or Felicitas, and ask yourself, whom do you wish to imitate and emulate? Whom do you wish to be like in Christ's name? Or is it that you are in desperate need of some provision and you cannot see where it could possibly come from? Cast your mind back over your family history to the manna which fed Israel in the wilderness, or the raven which brought Elijah his food, or the child that God gave Hannah, or to the jar of oil which never ran out, or the large jugs of water that Christ made wine, or to the Philippians who provided for Paul during the long course of his imprisonment in Rome, or to the early martyrs who found the Lord supplying literally unimaginable strength, strength they knew they did not have, could never have found within themselves. In order to face their deaths with Christian honor, or to Luther, whom the Lord provided with a prince to protect him and to protect his life during those early dangerous stages of the Reformation, or to a brother like Armando Valladares, of whom I spoke last Sunday morning, for whom the Lord provided in the most remarkable way for more than 20 long years of the most brutal imprisonment. I say, a Christian man or woman who knows our history, our remarkable history as Christians, will be a Christian who finds hope and strength and joy when others see nothing at all of those things. They will have a far higher and truer view of God, a far nobler view of the Christian life which they are called to live in this world, a far deeper desire to live it to the glory of God, and a far better sense of how and why that is to be done. And over and again, they will put their own history to use, applying its lessons to their own circumstances, putting their own circumstances in this larger, clarifying, truer perspective. If the story of Fort McHenry can make an American citizen more devoted to his country, more proud to be an American, how much, much, much more the infinitely greater history of the family of God in this world will do good to a Christian who knows that history, knows it to be his or her own life story, and who puts it to daily use, applying its lessons, being nerved by its exploits, thrilled to the greatness, the faithfulness, the wonder of the ways of God with His people through all of these centuries and millennia of our story. It's a far, far greater thing to be a Christian than to be an American. It is a far, far greater privilege to have a Christian's roots and a Christian's history than to have an American's. And those roots and that history will do a Christian far, far more good, more pure good, and be far more help than American history will ever be to an American citizen. In conclusion, suppose, for example, that your struggle today even as you came into this house of worship this Sabbath morning, your struggle today, this moment, is a near despair in your heart because you cannot seem to get above some of your sins. You love Christ and you want to serve Him, but over and over again you find yourself doing what you do not want to do and failing to do what you want most in your heart of hearts to do. There is a bitterness of defeat in your heart because you, against all the truest wishes of your soul, are not living worthy of the life, the calling, the grace you have received from God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do? You cast your mind back through your family history to even the great Moses, failing to enter the promised land on account of his sin, to David's many anguished confessions of his great and continuing sinfulness, to Paul's heartbreaking, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" because of the sin which he cannot seem to escape and get rid of, to Augustine, to Bernard, to Luther, to Samuel Rutherford, to Jonathan Edwards, to Jim Elliot, a host of other brothers and sisters who loved and served Christ splendidly, grandly, but all the while bemoaning, weeping in their hearts over the continuing sinfulness of their lives. That history, your history, tells you in a flesh and blood way that nothing else can, that all of that bitter warfare going on in the darkness of your heart, all of that acrid, choking smoke of battle in your soul, all of the anguish through the long night of sin, all of the longing and the looking for mourning, that isn't proof that you're not a Christian. It's not proof that you've been defeated. Far from it. It's rather the surest and most certain evidence that your flag is still there. Amen.